If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 5. We'll be in two different texts today, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. We'll be talking about confession and conflict, which is no easy subject to address, but it is of vital importance as we obey the commands of Christ. And I'm going to begin actually by praying again. I had something fall upon me last night in terms of sickness, and I'm just going to ask the Lord for clarity here before we get into his holy word. So if you would pray with me, and then we will turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you are not hindered by our hindrances, whether it be for the listener or the speaker. That as Paul noted in his chains, that the gospel cannot be chained. That despite the raging of enemies, it cannot be hindered. And Father, we pray for that still this morning. Whatever challenges that we all have brought into this room, whatever lingering doubts which trouble our hearts and minds, whatever sins that seek to still make us miserable that must be confessed and repented of, Lord, we pray that you'd be at work. That you would be setting us straight before you, that we might be planted deep in this word today, and that by it we would drink deeply and bear much fruit for the glory of Jesus. Father, give me special strength now to remember, to speak clearly as has been prayed, to do so boldly, yet with gentleness, because this is about reconciliation, which you so dearly love that you bought at the price of your Son's blood. And so give us a seriousness this morning as well. We are meeting with Almighty God, Creator, Sustainer, and we are doing so in the name of His Son, who died for us. And we pray this all in His name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, as I get this pulled up here for myself, and then you can stick a finger in Matthew 18, because we will turn there. Secondly, there. Now, last week we considered what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And there are a lot of misconceptions about that. And we observe that biblically what it means is to treat our neighbor with the same kind of zeal and charity that we treat ourselves naturally, to render to them the God-honoring treatment that we would come to expect naturally for ourselves. And the primary example I used was rash judging of others and speaking rash judgments over others, which means, of course, not for a few at least things. It means not giving them the benefit of the doubt. It means denouncing their shortcomings despite the fact that you entertain and allow them in yourself. Or even at its extreme end, it means condemning others before the throne of God. Prejudice and slander and gossip and even a critical and uncharitable spirit are odious to God. He hates them. It hates them. Yet it must be remembered that there is a kind of judgment that we do owe our neighbor. There's a kind of judgment that you do owe your neighbor if we are to love them properly. For instance, if you see your neighbor either doing things or saying things, you hear them saying things that are patently evil, it is not Christian charity to excuse them, let alone approve of them, is it? Of course not. We don't even have the charity to be able to ignore them. No, we are to speak the truth to our neighbor inasmuch as we have an opportunity to let them know that the cup that they drink is poisoned against their soul. And this is even more so true if they are a neighbor in the church that you belong to, the Church of Christ, your neighbor in Christ. So we have an obligation to confront sin and to confess it, to confront it in others, and we have an obligation to confess our sins against others. And that is the focus of today's sermon, which for many will be a hard word to hear. But yet Jesus commands it, so we must hear it, and we must see his grace and his help in it as well. I'm going to dive right in because it is such a topic, but I'll begin with the topic of confession. I'll go then to the topic of confrontation, and Lord willing, if there's time, at the end, I'll at least answer one common objection against all of this. And so, if you have your Bible open there in Matthew 5, beginning Begin looking at verse 21. We'll read the whole section for context. It says this: "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, we're focusing primarily on verses 23 and 24, which begins with the "so," and I can't leave you there, right? So I'm going to encourage you briefly to consider the context. So verse 21 marks a beginning of six different sections in Jesus' discourse after his introduction here in the Sermon on the Mount, which all begin with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So six different sections begin this way. And so, and all of these explain the content, I believe, of verse 20 above, which tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you want hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, then you must have your righteousness exceed these scrupulous men. And then Jesus goes on in these six sections to explain very specifically on topics of the law how it is that we can do this, how it is it's possible. And so verse 20 is being explained here. Verses 21 through 26 form then a complete section. You can see that the next section starts with that catchphrase, "You have heard it said." And what this tells you simply, of course, is that if you don't commit murder or manslaughter in your lifetime, it is not enough. You might pat yourself on the back and say, after you've watched the evening news, "Praise God, I'm a good person. I don't kill people, whether on purpose or on accident," which is what the Hebrew word for murder conveyed, both in terms of purposeful first-degree murder and also negligence related to manslaughter. And you might say, "I'm not a murderer or a manslaughterer." Yet, just remember, in terms of the sixth commandment, wishing your neighbor, here Jesus says, to be taken off by a tornado all without your help, and to be destroyed would be just as much as you strangling himself. It will bring you, he says here, what? Serious judgment before God. It's not enough, not just murder. It's not enough, not just to be implicated by these things. But it matters what goes on in our hearts. And you must deal with it. So to hate and despise your neighbor will bring you into serious judgment before God, and you must deal with it. Or you will end up with all the other people with murderous hearts, where there's darkness and gnashing of teeth. Now, we're going to talk about that at length in a couple weeks, about anger. But I want to just point out that in verse 23, you'll notice that being willfully at variance with your neighbor constitutes an emergency situation. I've brought this up in the past. But as you look at verse 23 then, in terms of not just the anger, but in the command not to murder, but verse 23 tells us that if you are at variance with your neighbor, if your neighbor has something against you, this constitutes an emergency situation. There is an urgency to reconciliation. So much so, as we want to focus on now, is that that even takes precedence over worship, which is a big claim. Because Jesus says, if you're offering your offering gift there, and you remember that your brother, meaning your brother or sister, has something against you, well, then you don't continue on in your worship, even if there's tons of people around. You don't continue on, you lay it down, and you come back. You come back after you've taken care of the most important thing, which is reconciliation too. Which means you don't just get to reconcile with people who have things against you whenever you feel like it, or at your own leisure, as you might say. Now, it must be understood here, what does Jesus mean by something? Something. He means sin. He means sin. He doesn't. Maybe your Bible has the word anything. That's a very bad translation. That word can mean anything or anyone or someone or something of that degree. But here in the context, we know that this isn't just anything that your neighbor has against you. Verse 11 tells us this by implication. Look at verse 11. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they treated and persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus here is not saying that if anyone has a grudge against you, then you can't go up to worship. That somehow that you need to pursue the fact that people might speak well of you everywhere. On the contrary, our master has said that you should be very wary if all men speak well of you. So no, he's not telling you that you have to be at peace with all people in order to worship correctly. That no one would ever get here, would they? No one would ever get here. And we know that everyone didn't speak well of Jesus. One commenter points out that if the standard was anything against you, then Jesus would not have gone to worship in his ministry, because from the beginning, people hated him and reviled him and spoke all manner of evil against him and accused him of wrongdoing. So what does it mean? Instead, it means simply, as the Apostle Paul seems to understand, that as he wrote, inasmuch as it depends on you. So inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, he said. In the same way, we must own and correct all of our own sins before others. In that way, to give them nothing legitimate to accuse us of. And honestly, if we do this, sometimes you will have illegitimate accusations that you cannot shake from this person. It doesn't always go as you think. So we must own and correct all of our sins against others and give them no legitimate complaint. Thus, if you're here this morning, simply put, and in the kindness of God is at work, as the scriptures talk about, it is going to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And so if you come into his worship and have conceived for a moment that the Lord God has had great mercy on you, as he has, he's given you great grace and giving you breath and life today, despite all of the things you've done against his law even this morning. If that is at work, then you will be brought before him in a humble repentance to say, "Who am I? And oh, how might I correct my situation?" And then whatever sin you're guilty of then, by all means possible, you must seek to reconcile that sin, to confess it and have it corrected. You must seek it without delay. Now, it's possible at this point, it's very possible, that your natural pride, as would mine, will rear its ugly head. And you'll begin to try to justify yourself. You'll be tempted to excuse your behavior to yourself. You say, "Well, was it really a sin that I did against them? Has this been blown out of proportion? Should I really be worried about that?" And I'm going to tell you, ignore that impulse. Hand it over. Do not go anywhere with that impulse. Just think about this. I mean, sin is a spiritual cancer. And so if it comes up on the blip of your conscience, like a MRI or something of that sort in the same way, then you don't ignore it. The doctor doesn't say, you don't say to the doctor, "What are those two dots?" And he goes, "Oh, don't worry about that. I don't know. Who cares?" You say, "Yeah, I want to know. I want to find out what that is." And he says, "Why?" And you say, "Aren't you the doctor? It will kill me." And he says, "Oh, yeah, by the way, I guess we should check that out then." Then the same way, when your conscience is pricked by the Holy Spirit, especially the word, if the word comes and you have a scripture that says, "Do not tell lies," you say, "Oh, do not lie to my neighbor. I've lied," right? Don't try to wiggle out of that. It's deadly. It feels comfortable for a moment, but it is deadly. And isn't that the point of verses 25 through 26? I mean, are you willing to risk being wrong at the cost of judgment from God, if not eternal hell? Right, what happens if you're right? Well, then, oh well, your neighbor says, "No, that wasn't sin," or "I forgive you," and it all goes along. But what if you're wrong? What if you did sin and you ignore it and end up in the judgment seat? Verses 25 and 26, I think, connect to that. They essentially say that if you wait to contest your possible wrongdoing, if you wait to address the situation of your wrongdoing, then what else might be done in the end if you're wrong? Or to put it another way, it's the same as in the natural realm. What can you do by the time you land before the judge and the charges of the court? And the answer is nothing. All you can do is wait upon the judgment. You see, when you live by the law, you die by the law. And so these Pharisees and scribes did. And they were dying by the law. They would arrive one day at the judgment seat of God thinking that they were pristine. And God would then reveal the contents of their heart against them. And they would see immediately that not only are they guilty of a murderous heart, but there's nothing now they can do. It is eternally too late for them. Once you go before the judge, the time of mediation with your neighbor is over. And so it is before God. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because you might not, as you know, get another time. Make amends, make reparations, take care of your sin against your neighbor, confess and correct. Now be aware that this sin that you are confessing is something that your neighbor has against you. This is an important distinction. Although Jesus is telling us that we cannot ignore the inward condition, so we can't say, I don't murder, but I hate, and it's fine. Jesus is saying you can't ignore that. You cannot ignore the inward condition of your heart. He's saying that, but he's not saying that they're the same thing. So he's not saying that, legally speaking, if you hate somebody in your heart, you have murdered them. The attitude before God is condemnable, but you aren't actually in this world a murderer. This is important because, therefore, we're not talking here about confessing every intention of your heart to every person that you meet. I mean, people have been tempted, people have been wrongly told to do this and have created much harm. You're not the track down, for instance, ladies and gentlemen. Every man or woman that you have lusted after, and then give them an X-rated confession. Could you see how that's not what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, he goes on later to say, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in her heart. You say, oh, I must confess my adultery, high and wide and everywhere. And every detail. No, the Lord Jesus isn't telling you to do that. He's not saying they are the same thing. They're both very important, but not the same. The same is important in terms of our text here. The anger, which is murder in the heart, he's not calling you to go to every person that you've had a bitter, angry feeling against and describe to them in detail. Say, well, you know, for a while I wanted to run your dog over with my car. For a while, then I wanted to poison him. And then for a while, I wanted to burn down your house. Yeah, you know, and don't get me started about what I felt about these other people, right? This is not what the Lord is calling us to do, to catalog these these inward thoughts and feelings to those who have no idea about them. As you can imagine, I hope, that this would not bring reconciliation, which is Jesus' purpose here, a brotherly, sisterly love among neighbor. Yet on the other hand, know this, just because the person doesn't know about the sin does not mean that you are off the hook. It doesn't mean that you're free and clear of that obligation, that somehow you can say, let's say, for instance, you stole something, stole money, let's say, for instance, from a parent or a family member, or you've done something like that to defraud another, and you don't get to say, like, well, they don't know about it, so I'll confess it to God, and then it's gone. No big deal, as though that was the only thing you had to do. Again, it misses the point, doesn't it? If you've stolen from your neighbor, have you wronged them? Do they have something against you? Yes, they have something against you that they don't yet know about, right? This is different. You've actually wronged them. And if you wait, as I said before, even if they might have forgiven you here, when you get before the judgment of God and they don't know, well, then you've got no more chances, is what Jesus is saying here. The judge, what does he do? He hands you over the judgment to the guard and the guard to the prison, right? There's no going back. There's no mediation after you've arrived before the court, and how much more so among the final judgment of God. Does that make sense? I hope so. The Lord will not have us knowingly holding grudges against one another. Therefore, you have a duty in Christ to obey the commands of Christ, to confess your sin against others to them, and to do so as winsomely as you can, because the goal is beyond this, it's reconciliation. And so you're not to go on Instagram or Facebook or something else and say, on this date, I stole this from this person. On this date, I said this about this person. Unless you did so openly, then you probably do need to do that. But otherwise, it is, as we'll see, an issue that needs to be dealt with as close to the person and the heart as possible, and with as few people as possible for the sake of winning your neighbor. Now, there's two sides to this coin. Some of you, is anyone here happy to go out and confess their sin to their neighbor? No. I mean, some of you, I pray that God would burden you until you do. You cannot live that way before God. Unrepentant sin, on and on and on, is a sign of someone not being born again. And so I warn you that what Jesus says here isn't optional. It is requirement of his people. But there's another side of the coin, and that's what we turn to in Matthew chapter 18. So if you want to turn over there with me, Matthew 18, We have confession of our sin against others, but then also we have confrontation. Confrontation. And this is set within the greater context of his disciples arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus comes and brings a little child along and says, look here, this is the greatest in the kingdom. You must become like a child to be great, even to enter the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, think about sin and how heinous is sin. And he goes on to say, sin is so heinous that if you have to, you need to gouge out your eye if your eye causes you to stumble, or cut off your hand if it causes you to stumble. Of course, he's not telling you to dismember your body. He's telling you that you need to make sacrifices so extreme in your life that they parallel that kind of self-harm, that you would, like cancer, dig it out of your body if you had to, if you had no help, in order to get rid of it, in order to live. And so Jesus speaks about that, and we'll actually be in this later text next week as well, God willing. And he turns then and talks about sin in the church especially. And looking down in verse 15, he says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The shoe's on the other foot here, isn't it? The shoe's on the other foot. Now, in this case, you haven't sinned against your brother, but your brother or sister here has sinned against you. Do you just sit around waiting? I mean, this is the basic approach I meet with in counseling. Well, they did wrong me, but what am I going to do about it? You know, I'm just waiting for them to come. What do you do? Are you waiting for them to put their offering down and come find you, as Jesus commanded? You say, well, Jesus has got a command for them. What does he say here? He says that you must go, right? If your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Wait, no. You must go to your brother. You must make the first move. It is your obligation just as much as it is theirs to make the first move. There's never an opportunity, therefore, when you are unreconciled with somebody, a brother or sister, to sit around and to wait it out. This is an emergency priority. This is an urgent situation. Reconciliation is never a matter of loopholes and excuses. And it must be sought by both parties from the start to be truly Christian. And our master will not let us linger over it and harbor grudges. One commentator put it this way. He says, imagine two friends, they get into a big fight and go off stomping in different directions. Absolutely angry. When they come to their senses, the biblical ideal for them is that they meet each other on the way to each other's house, seeking reconciliation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The biblical ideal is let's say this happens. We're not denying. We aren't people here to deny that we get in fights, are we? I don't think so. Anybody here without sin, you're a liar, God says. We sin against each other, and we do so more than we realize. And so the biblical ideal here is that when it dawns upon us, we are to turn to that person we've sinned against, or we are to turn to that person who sinned against us. I mean, it may be that you don't realize someone sinned against you for a long time. And you think, oh, maybe I'll let old dogs lie, but you have an obligation. An obligation. Not to wring them like in your wrath, but to seek restoration. And you will not have peace as well if you don't. So you must seek reconciliation together. Now, what happens if the offending party, you might say, is unwilling to be reconciled? That never happens, does it? It often happens. It often happens. Is that the other party says, nope, I don't want to talk to you. I'm not willing to be reconciled. Well, if that person is an unbeliever, then you worry about your part and leave the rest to God. That's a simple answer, just what we just talked about. You worry about your part. If you've sinned, then you confess your sins. You say, I'm sorry I've wronged you. I'd like to reestablish this relationship with you. Like new, I'd like to as much as possible as I can, make this right to the degree in which it honors God and honors what I've done. You leave your part, the rest to God after you've done your part. And in a true heart of brotherly love, though, don't you also pray? You pray for this person. I mean, this is what Jesus is expecting here. We're not just handing him over. We say, Lord, would you grant this person the kind of repentance, the faith that comes to repentance? Would you grant this person eyes to see that their forgiveness is a requirement because of what God offers to them? And then you maybe even preach the gospel to them by overcoming their evil with good. And we'll talk about that in the future here too. If the offending party, however, is a believer, and they will not be reconciled, then Jesus tells us, he anticipates this in our chapter, and he tells us there's a next step to take, isn't there? It's often what begins what is called church discipline or formal church discipline. You address the offender alone. Did you notice that? That word's important. Important. The offended party and the offending party must talk it out, of course, as closely with those who are involved as possible. Now, there are some circumstances where more than one person's involved. They're as complex and unwieldy, and this person has done much great harm against a number of people, and those people should be brought in. But in as much as you can start, you come alone. You don't come with a mob of people. You come to that brother or sister and say, hey, you've sinned against us. You sinned against me. And I would like to see this fixed. I'd like to see you restored. I want you back. I want you to be one with me in brotherly or sisterly love. And so we are to go first alone, Jesus says. And depending on how widespread that is, again, it might depend on how many times you go even. This isn't just a one and done. I went and said, I'm sorry, and they wouldn't forgive me, so we take it next step. You are to pursue what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is the virtue of what's going on in both processes of confession and confrontation, is that we're looking, as he says in chapter 18, to gain my brother, to get him back, to get, and that is language that Jesus uses about lost sheep and coins and sons. He says we are going to look to rescue this brother or sister from their sin and restore them to where they were. We want to win our brother. So let's say that someone has sinned against you. Then your goal is, as privately as you can, bring their fault before them. And to make it as easy as possible to see and own what they've done. It's not to come with tempers flaring. That's not allowed. It's not to come in a vindicative attitude. It is to come with a restoring attitude and seek their good. Your desire is to forgive their wrong and reconcile the relationship. And if there were others involved, then you need to push that person along with us also to make restitution and confession there as well. You see, the goal of church discipline is reconciliation, to gain, to win these people, not just to ourselves, but to Christ and away from their sin. Now, as you may imagine, not everyone is quick to own their faults. You know anybody? Well, have you met yourself? Yeah, we don't always own our faults. And to be honest, not all faults, mind you, are sins. So there may come a situation in which you are convinced that somebody has sinned against you, and they haven't sinned against you. You just have a prickly spirit. Or maybe, you know, you have expectations that are not in line with what God calls others to do. And so not every fault is sin. And not only is that, but not everyone will own their sins. And so the conversation might not go the way you planned. They're convinced that they had no wrong to do. And if anything, they start accusing you. What do you do next? Well, Jesus isn't naive. He has something next. What does he say? Verse 16. If he then does not listen, take one or two others along with you. And here's the precedent from the law, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is from Deuteronomy 19:15, from God's law. And it is a law which states that a single witness will not stand as a condemning testimony against somebody in a crime. You must have two or three witnesses in order to convict somebody of a crime. And what this does is it assures people that they're going to get a fair shake in this legal system. That in our day and age, where you can accuse somebody with impunity of anything, really, as we've seen in the years past with judges in our country, is you can slander them high or low, or wide and far, and it doesn't seem to matter. But Christians are not allowed to play by those rules. We must then not condemn them, but get another witness or two, which establishes, if you can do math, two or three witnesses. And those, witnesses. Notice the smallness here. He doesn't say go get 5 or 8 witnesses, right? This is 1 or 2. Are to help mediate this reconciliation. Again, we're not fighting about who's right ultimately, although that is important. We're seeking reconciliation. And they need to get this issue dealt with and the sin confessed, even if that sin confessed is the false accusation of the accuser, right? We want to figure the situation out and remediate the relationship. Now, this becomes hard when this reconciliation requires restitution. And our church practices church discipline, and you might not see it all the time because, praise God, it often goes well. That someone says, hey, you've sinned against me, you've wronged me, and the other party says, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. You know, what can I do to make it up to you? How can I make this relationship right? What can I do to restore? But in situations where people won't do the first verse of our passage, verse 15, you get what do you call an avalanche of both condemnation and sin against others. And so that when the offending party finally gets addressed, it becomes very hard, it becomes very easy to see their sin, but it becomes very hard to own their sin. And so when reconciliation requires sizable restitution, this is a delicate situation. Because this person may have harmed many people or someone for a very long time. And what they do, what's required of God of them, is a very hard thing if they want to see and live forever. And so here we must take that into account. Yet, isn't this what we see in Zacchaeus? If you want some encouragement, Zacchaeus is a big wig, a small big wig, right? He's a little guy. At least so I climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. We don't know if he's short. He liked to climb trees. I don't know. But Zacchaeus had Jesus over, and having Jesus over, what happened to him? He was convicted of his sin. How do we know? Because he repented of his sin. And how do we know? He said, all right, I am going to make everything right. And all the people that I defrauded, I'm going to pay them back with generous interest. Do you remember how much he paid them back? 4 times. Yeah, Zacchaeus knew that in order to repent before God was to make restoration. And he was willing, in the face of Jesus, to do that at a massive, massive loss. Who would think that he had anything left after he gave half of his possessions to the poor? We don't even know. But this is the kind of thing that we must be willing to embrace. And it's also the thing we should be willing to consider as we neglect this duty. Everybody knows, and even in the world, what happens to children whose parents don't discipline them. Even the world can still see it. They become what's called a brat, B-R-A-T, a brat, right? They become a unwieldy, uncouth, unmanageable person. And the reason that you have adults that are that way is because they've been raised that way, and they have not had the proper love, training, discipline, and care in order to bring that about. And the world also knows that it is a shameful thing, don't they? They do. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that when you see that kid punching his mom in the face at the grocery store when she's told him he can't have the sugar bonbons, right? Not only is his behavior shameful, but her putting up with it is terribly shameful. And some stranger says, I'll come and spank the kid, right? You probably, I'll take care of this right away. I can give you one bit of advice that'll last a long time and do much good. The world recognizes this. And such it is that when we see our brother and sister in sin, when they sin against us especially, it is no good to say, like, oh, let's not even bring it up. No, if you bring it up, even if you were going to forgive, bring it up. So that you might extend the grace of Jesus Christ, so that debt might be wiped from their conscience, and that they might not have a soiled conscience before Christ. We must pursue this kind of confrontation, even if it makes us uncomfortable. We've pursued this in our church, and some of you know. I mean, there are a number of people under church discipline. And what this is that when those 2 or 3 witnesses will not make any headway, they've worked their hardest, they've worked it out for reconciliation, then Jesus, what does he say next? He says, bring it to the church. And do you notice the word even? This is amazing here. Even bring it to the church. And if they will not listen to the church, I'm sorry, I misquoted. Even if they listen even not to the church, then what happens? Well, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so the next stage, after the two or three witnesses have come, and they've made no headway, the person won't repent of their sin. It seems to be clear that it is sin. Then the next step is to bring it to the church. Now, different polities practice this differently, and I don't think it's very clear systematic way in the scripture that how this is to be carried out, and so I'm going to tread carefully. But if you have a liturgical background, a Presbyterian background, then what this means is the elders. And the elders of a church, shepherds, might discipline somebody privately, essentially, which I don't think is what Jesus is getting at here. But they bring it to the elders, and the elders, the shepherds, go through this process with the person. And if they're not even willing to listen to them, and then they are excommunicated from the church. Now, in our church, we practice that and whole church. And so the shepherds come, and they survey the situation as we have. We try to get the full story. We talk to all the parties. We mine down to find out what's going on. We lay out as clearly as we can. Hey, what does it mean, not only to be the recognized sin, but to repent of it? What does it mean to show the righteous fruit in repentance? And then we invite these people to be reconciled in those terms. And they don't always do it. And tragically, we have to bring up together the congregation and say, this is what's been going on. And the congregation is then encouraged as well to say, hey, come back and be restored. What are you doing? And if they will not even listen to the church, then they are to be accounted as tax collectors and Gentiles, which is a euphemism in Jesus' days to say that that's absolute outsiders. Tax collectors and Gentiles were those who did not belong to the local body of Jewish believers. These were the notorious sinners in their life. They're to be treated like unbelievers, we might say. And that is from Jesus. That's not some council. It's not some declaration from churches in history. This is from Jesus. He says, we must do this. And why? Why in the world would we imagine to do this? To take so much trouble as a group of people is dealing with sin. I mean, why don't we just let God work it out? Well, do you know? Because sin doesn't stay put. It is a cancer. And it grows in the body of Christ. Paul likens it to yeast, as the Old Testament does. And that yeast, what does yeast do? Very little. Well, it grows a lot. It does a lot of work. And so sin, just hidden under the tongue, hidden behind a facade on Sunday, can do a whole lot of evil among a number of people in so short of time. As Solomon says, a little bit of preparation does a lot of good, but a little bit of evil can do even more evil. And so we must be careful to seek and save our neighbor from their sin, to do it, not just confess it from ourselves and to save them from the temptation of ungodly wrath, but then also to confront it in them and to seek their good for reconciliation. So whatever that situation is before you today, what must you do? The world thinks, and the last objection is, the world thinks that this is not good, and Christians who are worldly will say, well, you can't do that. You can't do that. If you discipline in the church, if you confront sin openly, if you make a practice of this, then you won't have any new believers. The gospel will become untasty to the watching world. But do you know the fact that that is the opposite of the truth? Right, the world can find every version of itself everywhere else. Right, they can get their creature comforts tickled anywhere now. I mean, it's amazing how you can get your feet massaged, you know, just about any place. I'm sure there's churches that do that. And what they don't need is more of what they got. What they need is holiness. And when an unbeliever, as you did once, see holy living, what does it do? It humbles you. It puts you in awe. You think, that person? That person doesn't lie, steal, or cheat? Or that person treats their enemies with kindness? How in the world does that work? And what happens? The gospel becomes winsome. Christ becomes glorious. He shines all the brighter for standing out from the world in his church, which disciplines sin and hates it and seeks to love one another even at the cost of offending them, which is exactly the opposite of the culture we live in, isn't it? And your neighbor in the world, what would have you perish in your sin? Will you have them perish in their sin? Is it so light a cost to just ignore sin? To let them drown? I pray not. And if you today don't know Jesus at all, come and talk with us afterward. But every sin, every breaking of God's law can be forgiven And it is promised to do so. But as we'll see next week, and you may see if you read your Bible this week, is that if you are unwilling to forgive your neighbor, then that shows the relationship you have with the forgiveness of God. And it's not a pretty one. It's not a hopeful one. Yet at the same time, if you come into contact with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the power of that relationship, the power of that knowledge of the gospel will free you to do all these things and more. And this stuff is alive in this world, in our church even. What a wonderful thing. Pray that it would increase. So in this year to come, pray that we'd be more holy. We'd be more sensitive to sin. We'd be more sensitive to reconciliation. And that we would confess and we would confront as we need. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which as we veer off to the right or the left, as we make assumptions, as we get fuzzy in our memory, your word brings us back. And Lord, I recognize that this is a hard word for a lot of people. That some, if you were here, they might stop following. And I pray that that would not be the case. That your mercy and grace would be extended to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. That those who have had the conviction of the sin that they've committed against others would not rest until they've dealt with that. And Lord, if there are others who see sin in their neighbor against them, that they would make a plan that honors this plan here, and that they would pursue it until it's worked according to your desire. And in all of this, we pray that you would be honored and glorified and pleased with us, and so that one day we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.